Let's please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 13, verse 14. For those that might be joining us, and a welcome to those joining on the Memorial Day weekend with family, we'll just go verse by verse through the Bible. We're picking up our study where last week Abraham and Lot went their separate ways. Lot, we'll find out in a couple weeks in Sodom and Gomorrah, that he's the lone survivor along with his two daughters from the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. He was the nephew of Abram, the father of all the faithful, the Bible calls him. And he was the nephew who went off to take the lower area. So Abram and Lot separated, and Lot took the fertile land. He took the land that looked good, and it's going to end up being his downfall, as we're going to see in a couple weeks. And Abram went back to where God had made a covenant, a promise with him. And he just went back and is seeking the Lord and is in the town of Hebron. And today we're going to see that Lot, actually Sodom and Gomorrah, get attacked by four Assyrian kings, and Lot gets hauled off to be a prisoner of war, basically on the way to Assyria. Abram finds out about it, rescues Lot. On the way back, he meets a very incredible man named Melchizedek, and we're going to see that today's study has this man, Melchizedek, and this 4,000-year-old scripture teaching that the Messiah of Israel is going to be God in flesh, that he's going to be deity. So in other words, as we're continuing to deal with the Da Vinci Code hitting in the movie, saying that the deity of Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, was fabricated in the New Testament by gospel writers and the Catholic Church keeping the truth away, we're going to find out that 4,000 years ago, and then with what David prophesied in the book of Psalms 3,000 years ago, we're going to see prophesied that the Messiah of Israel would be deity. And so this is not something that was concocted. This idea of Jesus being deity was not concocted at the Nicene Council as Dan Brown falsely portrays in his book. And so we're going to see some incredible verses here today, and along with one of the most important verses of the Bible, which is Abraham believed God and therefore righteousness was given to him. So in Genesis 13, 14 is just a lead in to our study. It says, "And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him to go down to the valley of where Sodom and Gomorrah were, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I have given it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord." That's where we concluded last week. And we have to understand that God is making this promise. I'm going to give this land to your descendants. He is an older man now. He's going to get all the way up to 100 years before he has a child. And he is continuing to think, and this is a theme through here, he's continuing to think, but God, Sarah, and I don't have a child. And actually, God waits until the point where Abram and Sarah totally give up on their ability at all to have children for God to give them a child. And we're going to see that in today's study, and actually next week's study too, God waits until we are at the end of ourself to show himself faithful. In other words, as soon as man realizes, God, I can't do enough works to earn my way into heaven, God goes, oh, finally, you're ceasing from your own works. You're ceasing from your own ability to do so. You finally gave up in your human effort. Now I can save you by promise through Jesus Christ. And see, that's the message that we get from Abram. Abram keeps on hearing this promise. I'm going to have descendants. But God, where is it? And as soon as he gives up, God gives him child. God, you know, God promises heaven to everybody who would believe. And so people try and work for it. And God says, you try and work for it. You think you can do it. You don't get it. But as soon as you give up, as soon as you know you can't get it on your own works, then God will open your eyes to Jesus and you'll see Jesus. And that's what we're getting through this whole section of Scripture. Chapter 14 says in verse 1, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Alasar, Shedar-Larmer, king of Elam, and Tidal, kings of the nations, four kings of the area of Assyria," today North Iraq. So the kingdom of Assyria was in modern-day northern Iraq. These four kings are coming down to verse 2, and they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, and some more kings. Four kings against five kings. And they come down to make war. Now, for many, many years, the scoffers and mockers of the Bible say, ah, there's Sodom and Gomorrah and all these nations. We've never heard from them. It's all a concoction of the Bible, all fairy tales and stuff. Until, and not so long ago, they dug up an ancient city called Ebla. It was an Assyrian city. And in Ebla, they uncovered ancient clay tablets that list almost all of these cities, list Sodom and Gomorrah, talk about what a wealthy country it was, and all the trade that was going on. And so these four kings of Assyria decide, we're going to go make war. We're going to go down and we're going to steal everything that they have. So this is, so far in the Bible, we've been 14 chapters into it. We've seen the first thing that died was the animal that provided the skin to cover Adam and Eve in their sin. We've seen the first lie. The first lie was really of Satan, who told Adam and Eve, you will not die if you take of the tree. And then we saw the first lie of man, Cain saying, oh, I don't know where my brother is, even though he had killed him. We saw the first murder. Now we're seeing the first war. There probably were wars before that, but this is the first war. And where do wars come from? Kings of the north saying, hey, let's go down into that area. Sodom and Gomorrah, rich. By the way, evil and rich. Full of immorality and rich. And you look around the cities, the major wealth places of the world today, and there's also the height of evil, murder, rapes, immorality, sexual immorality. Las Vegas, billions of dollars in construction, arguably a pretty sinful city. The Bible teaches that wealth also in a city of decadence, it's something like almost Satan gives the ability for this wealth to flow in, to corrupt people, because money is a corrupting thing when people just seek after it. And so James teaches that where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members, and you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain? These northern kings coveted somebody else. Does that apply to the wars today? Look around at the wars today. All wars. The Bible would teach us wars come from a desire to covet what somebody else has. Would we really care about Chavez of Venezuela if he didn't have some black gold under his dirt? Would we really care about what's going on in other parts of the world? You look at the government, they're warring to get the 40% of what's in our pockets through taxation, everything. The government's at war with us. That's why our founding fathers said, put in the Constitution that you can only govern the governed as we allow you, because they know that there's going to be a war to try and enslave the people. And so the Bible teaches this, and it's as real today as it was back then. Verse 3, all these joined together in the Valley of Shittim, that is the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, that's the area where Sodom and Gomorrah were. Moses is writing this when it has been judged for hundreds of years. It had been judged, and it probably has become the Salt Sea, but it wasn't the Salt Sea at the time. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. So the four kings of the north came down, subjugated the five kings, said, pay taxes. I'm leaving my IRS agents here. They're going to collect what your wealth is. We're going to let you stay alive. We're going to let you build. We'll let you have some of your stuff, but we're going to send tribute. The tribute has to come up to Assyria. And these guys decided, you know what? He can't come and make war. He can't enforce this tribute anymore. And so they rebelled. And verse 4, in the 14th year of the northern kings that were with him, they came and attacked. So it's like, you don't pay, then we'll attack you. And so they came and attacked the nations of the Canaanite area. So these five kings down by Sodom and Gomorrah, they rebel. So the Assyrian kings come down and they start just knocking off all the cities of the Canaanites. And we have to understand what this must have been like. In their technology, people are just waking up and going outside the walls of the city and planting their crops and doing things. And all of a sudden they see this army coming up over a hill, and all of a sudden their men are being killed, the women are being taken hostage or probably being part of the harem of these people, and all of a sudden your city is gone. And by the way, we also know that the Canaanites were wicked. And God says that one of the consequences of sin of a country is they're constantly bombarded by war. What we're going to find out in the study today is that there's one city in the middle of the Canaanites called, at the time, Salem. It's Jerusalem today. And Jerusalem is not conquered because there's a king of righteousness that's there. His name is Melchizedek, whose name means king of righteousness, king of Salem. And he meets Abram as he's coming back from the war. He's not been conquered. But here's a list of a bunch of nations around in the Canaanite area. So a nation that turns away from God will start experiencing hostilities from nations that are raised up to say, you know what, I think I want to just go make war with America. I think I want to make missiles to launch at them. I think I want to make dirty bombs to bomb them with. I think I want to do this. And see, we look at it like, oh, you know, we need to deal with these things. But the issue is our sin that brings this. Because God promises to protect a nation who loves Him and loves His laws. And we're going to see that Jerusalem, in the midst of all these other nations, and so the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and their buddies, they go, wow, the Assyrians are coming down, picking off all these towns, so we need to go out and fight them again. That's what they do in verse 8, and the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the other three kings tried to stop the Assyrian kings. And in verse 10, now the valley of Siddim, where they went to, was full of asphalt pits. You know, the Bible teaches us from 4,000 years ago that there's oil in the Middle East. Isn't that amazing? In fact, when oil became valuable in our culture, somebody could have just been reading the Bible and taught people in the school, you know, if you want to grow up to be a chemist, you might get into oil. Oil is starting to be used in automobiles and things like that. And the ACLU would have stood up, teacher, you can't teach that. That's out of the Bible that oil comes from the Middle East. You know, it's the insanity that the Bible is full of millions of truths, which we're robbing our people from because we can't teach them the Bible. The Bible says oil is in the Middle East. Oil was oozing out of the ground in asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there into the pits, and the remainder fled to the mountains. So in other words, the way the battle waged, that maybe the ground broke, opened up into, instead of quicksand, you'd fall into these asphalt pits and stuff, and others ran away. They lost. Sodom and Gomorrah lost. Then they, verse 11, the Assyrian kings took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the provisions and went their way. Again, hard to comprehend. The ladies of the town would have seen all their men went off to go make war with these kings. And then they would have been seeing the dust of a troops coming back. Are they our men or their men? Only to find out that they're the bad guys. All their husbands are probably gone or fled away. And then the Assyrians come in and just open up and take everything that they have. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine an invading army that comes and says, oh, nice house, get out. Where do I go? I don't care. Well, I think you shouldn't take my house. Well, then I'll kill you. And that's what it was. That's what every nation of the world just about has experienced that at some time in their history, except us. Why? Because we've been incredibly blessed and protected by an almighty God, that we've never experienced that. But Sodom and Gomorrah experienced it, and they were taken away. Verse 12 it says, and they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Now, just like all wars, when we won in World War II, what did we do? We took the German scientists for our missile programs. We take the smart guys. So they did the same thing. They must have recognized that, hey, Lot, he's a pretty smart guy. Hung around with that Abraham guy who was an incredibly smart guy. And so they would take certain men captive instead of killing them. And so now Lot is being taken away. Then one who had escaped from the battle came and told Abram the Hebrew. First time the word Hebrew is used in the scripture. The meaning of the word Hebrew is one who comes from beyond. In other words, Abram was, you're the guy that came from beyond. God said, get away from your family, your dwelling place, your familiarity, and come into a land that I'm going to... He came from beyond is the most likely reason why that name was given to the Jewish people. For he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of three other guys of the Ammonites. And so Abram had some friends among the Ammonites. And he was living there as a stranger. He dwelt as a stranger in the land his entire life, with the promises of God on his mind continuously that really this land will be yours someday and your descendants. And as we've emphasized before, we are dwelling in a strange land. This is really not the way it's going to be. For those of us that are Christians, this world is not the way it's always going to be. With the promises in our mind that someday, you know, Jesus is coming. His kingdom will come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's coming. And we just know it by faith, even though it seems impossible at times. We're going to trust God that someday it's coming. Verse 14, and now when Abram heard that his brother, and literally brother's son, but he probably made a covenant with his brother that, you know, I am going to take care of your son. You know, he died. I'm going to take care of your son, was taken captive. He armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, Dan is northern Israel, so they're down south. And so this guy, maybe he's bleeding, you know, huffing, Abram, the four kings of the Assyrians have come and clean clock in all these Canaanite towns, also destroyed the five kings, and Sodom and Gomorrah has been destroyed, you know, not destroyed, but all the loot has been taken, and they're heading off with your nephew Lot up north. And Abram looks around, he has 318 guys. He knows this army has defeated armies, but he has 318 guys, and what else? He's got God. And he has the faith of knowing, and he's rescuing Lot. Now, I wonder if it crossed his mind, should I really rescue Lot? When we were up there on the top of the hill, and I said, hey Lot, you know, we're both too rich for both of us to be living here with our flock, so you pick which ground do you want, the high ground that's kind of arid, or do you want that fertile plush plain down there? And remember, I'm the uncle, you're the nephew, which one do you want? And the nephew says, well, I want the fertile plain, you know, sorry uncle, you know, you take the... Maybe the thought crossed his mind, why should I care about him? Why should I care that he got taken out? Why should I care about that sinful, wicked Sodom and Gomorrah? They're getting the wrath and judgment of God. And actually, later on, we see that God dialogues with Abraham about the need to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And we see the attitude of a true man of faith here, that he doesn't let a record of wrong suffered drive him. He goes and he rescues his nephew because he's related. And he lets the judgment as far as Sodom and Gomorrah be left up to God. We're in the same way. There are lots that are being, you know, the lots of our lives, relatives, friends, that are being taken captive by the spiritual forces of Satan, hauled away. And we could have a lot of they're sinners anyway, who cares, they're living immoral, should be judged, I don't want to rescue them, but maybe I'll get in trouble, maybe people will hate me if I try and minister the gospel of Jesus to them. But see, we learn from Abraham, we shouldn't have that attitude at all. That if we have Jesus, and we can give Jesus to our relatives, maybe they've wronged us, said something bad about it, kept us from being liked at the family parties, but we know they're lost, and they're suffering, and they're being hauled away to be killed or to be abused by Satan. You know, Satan wants to deliver everybody to hell, and for us to have the compassion to reach out for them. Well, he had compassion on Lot. And so in verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So, and this is no small thing, to go from Hebron, hiking with 318 guys, you know, a couple hundred miles, getting all the way and chasing them. As soon as he engages them, he chases them until he gets all the goods for Sodom and Gomorrah residents back, and gets Lot, and gets all the captives back. And he doesn't give up, and he goes and pursues them to get back what was not theirs. To get back what's not Satan's. To help people be rescued is something that should be on our mind too. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. So maybe a different king, or maybe he wasn't one of the kings that fell into the pit, because it wasn't clear which ones died earlier. But he goes, oh, thanks. My leadership as king of this perverted, wicked city, along with my army, couldn't defeat him. But you, your God, your 318, were able to pursue and take out these guys. And then these next three verses almost seem completely... These next three verses are amazing. And we'll just read them, and then we're going to spend some time dissecting them. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. I would say that really, these three verses are one of the most important three verses in the Bible. You go, Kevin, how can you say that? Well, I hope I can, in the next few minutes, get you to appreciate how incredibly important these verses are. In fact, I'd say without these verses, and without one verse in the book of Psalms, chapter 110, which we're going to look at, that we would have difficulty, one, knowing about Jesus being our high priest, our king, as king of righteousness, king of peace, that he is going to be deity, that he is going to be God, and that he is going to be a priest even as a Jew outside of the Levitical priesthood that became so ingrained into the Jewish people if you read the book of Leviticus. And so this is truly a Bible code. Forget Da Vinci Code, which, by the way, one of the most powerful things that we learn learning about the Da Vinci Code. If I were to ask you, how many people think, well, what's Da Vinci mean? Well, that's the last name of Leonardo. Leonardo Da Vinci. Did you know that's not true? Leonardo Da Vinci means of Vinci, like of Port Orchard, of Seattle. It's like Kevin of Port Orchard. Kevin Da Vinci. Kevin da Port Orchard. And so, Dan Brownie, Da Vinci Code, well, like, does Port Orchard have a code dealing with the Bible? So it just even that, people that really know things sit there and go, how in the world can people take this Dan Brown seriously? He is truly challenged in his knowledge of history, his knowledge of art, and everything else. And yet, what explains that millions and millions of people are being driven to this certifiable lie? It is a testimony to the fact that it's spiritual. It's people that don't want to believe in God. They don't want to believe in Jesus, and their brains are being manipulated by this demonic force to get them to turn away from this God. And there is a much more incredible code in the pages of this incredible Bible. And if you spend your time reading it, you're reading the truth. You're reading historical truth. You're reading things that could not have happened by man. Man would not have written this thing about Melchizedek in here, then one little verse in Psalm 104, and then chapters in Hebrews making it so clear that Jesus is our high priest, which, by the way, is incredibly important for us because that means that he represented us before God and said, God, I'm here on behalf of Kevin, the sinner down there on earth, and I want to declare him not guilty because he's a believer in me. And the Father says, yes, because you and only you have the right to declare him not guilty because you took his place on the cross and shed your blood in punishment for him and was separated from me by taking his sin. You alone have the right to be his advocate and to make him not guilty before me. We'll let him into heaven because he loves us because we first loved him. He has the right to do that. But he has no right to be our priest if there wasn't this Melchizedek guy, because without exception in the Old Testament Jewish, Jesus came through Jews, and the Jews had to have their priesthood through the Levites and the Aaronic priesthood. But there was one exception, a man that was made priest before there was ever a Levi, before there was ever an Aaron. And we're going to find out this Melchizedek guy is more important than Abraham. And we'll see that as we go through this. So I want to tell you what I'm going to tell you before we tell you. So verse 18, it says, then Melchizedek, the name in the Hebrew means king of righteousness. Then Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of Salem, which is today it's Shalom, or if you're talking about the city of peace, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. He was the king of what is today Jerusalem. King of righteousness. And actually, we know that it's Jerusalem from Psalm 76:1. It references Jerusalem's old name of Salem. Brought out bread and wine. So this king of righteousness, king of peace, comes and brings bread and wine out to Abram. Does that sound familiar, bread and wine at all? A little bit of a code going on there. And he was the priest of God Most High. First priest in the Bible. Absolute first priest in the Bible. And he is the priest of the Most High God. Well, then you say, well, is it the real Most High God? Is this the real God? Yes, you can tell from the rest of the verbiage, he's serving the true, real Most High God, the same God as Abram. And verse 19, and he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abram, and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heavens and earth. Now, without using the terminology of the writers of the book, the writer of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, without exception, the greater always blesses the lesser. In other words, it wasn't Abram, the great man of faith, the great man chosen to leave his father and mother and his homeland to come and to be promised all the land of Israel. It was not Abram who said, "Oh, bless you, Melchizedek, for bringing bread and wine. You know, I kind of needed a meal right now." Which is what you would think from the scripture so far. Right now, up till now, Abram's the top dog. But you have Abram, the apparent top dog, being blessed by a greater than Abram. And his name is Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, King of Peace. Blessed him. And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe, which is a tenth, of all the booty of the war. And so, without exception, the lesser always gives to the greater. So by these two things, we know that the Bible is portraying to us this man that we have heard nothing about till now. We hear nothing more about in all the scripture. We don't know what family he is. Where did he come from? Was he a descendant of Shem, Ham, or Japheth out of the sons of Noah and their wives? We don't know. How did he get to Jerusalem? We don't know. When was he born? We don't know. When did he die? We don't know. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is saying, in a way, because it's portrayed in Scripture and God divinely ordained this through Moses, who was writing this to portray this, that we don't know where he came from, we don't know where he died, we don't know his lineage. It's like he's always been and always will be. It's left that impression. Now, some people think that this was an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. I don't think so. I think it was a real man that was living there in Jerusalem, who was also declared by God to be a priest. And he served also, like Abram, he served the true and living God. And for a while, there was the city of Jerusalem who was enjoying the leadership of this king, who was a king of righteousness, which kept him immune from the defeat of the Assyrian armies. And now he meets Abram, and Abram gives him a tenth of the spoil. And this man blesses Abram. So let's turn to Psalm 110, verse 1. So these three verses in Genesis and one verse in Psalm 110 talk about this Melchizedek guy. That's it. And then that code still remains a mystery, still remains locked up. Still, I would imagine that the Hebrew scholars of the past were like, wow, who is this Melchizedek guy? And the code gets unlocked with the appearance of Jesus. And we'll see the importance of that. So King David, run the clock forward about 1,000 years. King David is king of Israel. He is a prophet of God. He prophesies many chapters in the Psalms, some of which are prophecies about the coming Messiah of Israel, the deliverer of mankind, the savior of the world. And these prophecies are called messianic prophecies, and it was recognized that Psalm 110, in its entirety, is a psalm of David about who the Messiah would be. And the Lord, and this is David speaking in prophecy, the Lord, using the term Yahweh, like God the Father, said to my, David's Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So King David was looking into the future, and he saw Yahweh say to Jesus, is really what we understand through this, and we'll get to it in a minute. He saw the Father say to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And that's where Jesus is right now. That's where Stephen, when he was being stoned, he says, I see God and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And so King David, 1,000 years before Jesus, is seeing the same thing in heaven. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. By the way, this verse is so important, and this verse, that one verse, proves that the Messiah of Israel is going to be God. He's not just a man that's going to come into the world to make babies with Mary, to make a royal line in France. And this has nothing to do with the Council of Nicaea. It has nothing to do with the Catholic Church. And to prove that, Jesus himself used this verse to say he's more than just a man. And he said it in all the Gospels. In Matthew 22, 41, it says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? This Messiah who you all believe is coming, whose son is he? And they said to him, of course, the son of David, because all the scripture said that the Messiah was going to be a descendant of David. He'll be the son of David. And then he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit, under inspiration of the Spirit doing this prophecy, call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord. So Jesus said, who's the Messiah going to be? Oh, he's son of David. He's just a man. And then Jesus says, oh, really? Well, then how come King David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote in Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord. Why did David refer to this Messiah who would come as his Lord if it was just his son? And then they go on to say, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls this Messiah, this him, Lord, how is he just his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. And it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the same thing. A Bible code. Because it then gets into Melchizedek. It gets into Jesus is God. Satan hates that little truth. And he uses a thousand different ways to try and bring it down. And if he is not God in flesh, who made a way for us to get back into heaven, then we have no hope. And that's why that fact is under attack. So the Lord, you know, Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That's where Jesus is right now. David saw it into the future. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Zion's another name out of Jerusalem. Jesus will someday rule with a rod out of Jerusalem, rule in the midst of your enemies. And Jesus is going to come and he's going to rule in the midst of his enemies. And going to verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You, this Lord of David's, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Not only will this Messiah be Lord God, and not only will he come and rule in Jerusalem, the same city as Melchizedek, but God declares that this Messiah is going to be declared a priest forever. According to the way God made Melchizedek a priest. By his decree, he made Melchizedek a priest. And unlike the Mosaic Law, because see, if you look at the Old Testament, who is allowed to be king of Israel? You had to be a descendant of David, and more specifically, to fulfill prophecy, you had to be a descendant of Solomon to be a biblical king of Israel. What did it take to be a priest? Biblically, without exception, you had to be of the tribe later on. Abraham's going to have Isaac, Isaac's going to have Jacob, Jacob's going to have 12 sons, one of those sons is going to be Levi, and then that tribe, Levi, are to be the priests of Israel, without exception. And within that tribe, to be high priest, you had to be a descendant of Aaron within the Levites. And anybody that tried to take that on, I want to be high priest that was not of Aaron. One time, there were some people said, hey, we want to be high priest. And God says, okay, tell him that, you know, you stand over here and Aaron and his brother will stand over here. God will determine who he wants to be priest. The ground opened up and swallowed those guys up. And so God made it very clear, nope, only a descendant of Aaron can be high priest, with the exception of Melchizedek, with the exception of this Bible code, with the exception of this one verse where God declares by promise that you, the Messiah, who is Lord, who's sitting at the right hand of, you know, this is God speaking, you, who's sitting at the right hand of me, as Lord of David, King, are going to rule in Jerusalem, and I'm going to make your enemies vanish. You will rule in righteousness from the city of peace, and you will be a priest forever, according to the way Melchizedek was made a priest in Genesis chapter 14. I hope this is coming across. Is this like, how could anybody make this up? You can't make this up. The Bible is divine. It talks about a divine Savior. It talks about a divine way that we can be saved. And I hope this sinks in enough that you can even share it with people. Oh, you're into codes? Let me show you a code. To fully appreciate it, you really do have to be really into the Old Testament. You have to read the book of Leviticus, understand the history of Numbers, Leviticus and Numbers, and then go read the book of Hebrews. And then the book of Hebrews makes this point I've been trying to make, but you'd have to read the whole book to really understand. Verse 5, it says, and the Lord is at your right hand, and he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. Wow.
You know, people say, I don't like the Old Testament God. He's so vengeful. I like Jesus. He lets everybody into heaven, and he's just such a loving God. Nope, he's not. I mean, he is a loving God. But the Old Testament God is the same as the New Testament God. The Old Testament God was very merciful. He had grace and compassion on people that repented. The most wicked king, Manasseh, at the end of his life, repented, and God abstained from some of the judgment on him because he repented. He slaughtered his own children. He offered his children to the fire to other gods. But because he became broken and humble before God, he was forgiven. He's a merciful God in the Old Testament. But he at times allowed his judgment to come to preserve this promised people, the Jews, who he said don't deserve to be preserved, but I promised I would keep them alive. So he's a God that keeps his promises. He's a merciful God, a promise-keeping God, a judging God, a righteous God, a holy God. And in the New Testament, he is too. But what we see in the New Testament, and for the 2,000 years since Jesus came, he's also a very patient, long-suffering God. But that long-suffering patience on behalf of Jesus is not going to last forever. And if you want to read the book of Revelations and seeing Jesus come again, where he puts the battle of Armageddon to rest by defeating the Antichrist and those who are making war with him, that his robes are covered in blood and his sword is dripped in blood, because he's coming to put an end to the foolishness of man and the rebellion against God. Going back to Genesis 14, verse 18, just reading these verses again, just to go through as a summary, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered our enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tithe of all. This king blesses Abram for rescuing his nephew Lot from the jaws of evil, trying to enslave him. And I wonder if our King Jesus, King of righteousness, King of peace, when we go to be with him, he sits down with us with bread and wine. I will not drink of this cup of the bread until you're with me in heaven. And he sits down to eat with bread and wine with us, and he says to us, as he says in Matthew 25, 21, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many.' Did you rescue any Lot being hauled away by Satan? Did you trust God with your 318 against armies because you had me?" Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." Hey, I want to rule. I can't rule if I don't have people. Give me back the people and you can keep the goods. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, to Yahweh, to God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I've made Abram rich.'" What an awesome guy. You give me even one penny after God delivered this army into my hands and brought this. You give me one penny, you're going to say, "Oh yeah, Abram, he's rich because I, gave him the booty of the war." He says, "Nope, God's made me rich. I don't need your bucks. Except only that the young men have eaten only what we've eaten, we won't pay for. And a portion of the men who went with me, and these three guys, let them take their portion." And these three guys were, again, the people that were letting him stay on their land. They went with him. They were faithful, too, to go with Abram. And then a couple verses into 15, five verses, to see another incredible promise. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" Which Abram's experienced because he won in this battle. But he's getting older, and he's still wondering where the child is coming from. "But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' Then Abram said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. If I die today, this guy from that was born in my house to one of my servant girls, he's actually my senior servant guy born in my home. And he will get my inheritance. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.'" Abram has one wife. And what God is promising him is it will be your child. Your child is going to be the heir of the promises of God.
And Abram had Isaac, and the promise went to Isaac. And then verse 5, then he brought him outside and said, look now towards heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And this is probably the most important verse of the Old Testament. And it's so big deal in the book of Galatians and Romans. And he believed the Lord, and he, God, accounted it to him, Abram, for righteousness. He's childless. He's almost at the end of his ropes. And actually, tragically, when he went back to tell Sarah, hey, you know what? God said, it'll be my child. And it doesn't matter how old I am. And it's going to be my child. And then Sarah goes, well, maybe he meant by somebody other than me. And that's what we're going to see next week. He goes, oh, yeah, he didn't say you. He said it would be my, well, maybe. And so we'll try something with Hagar, the handmaiden. And God says, nope. That was human effort. I'm going to wait until you're completely, completely done. Completely done with your human effort to give you the promise. And we're going to see that type is so strong. So, and this is, God said, can you imagine being hauled outside by God? God just is communing with you, one-to-one. And he's saying, see that? God goes, oh, Abram goes, yeah, wow, the stars of the sky. The moon, the sun, the stars, the vastness. And God says, yeah, and I just, phew, it's all there. Do you think that I'm able to keep my promise to you? And Abram said, you know what, God, I do. Do you ever struggle with believing the promises of God? God would say, go outside. You know, I think it's one of the biggest ripoffs is electricity for us spiritually. I mean, spiritually, electricity is a ripoff. When I was in Sudan, and you realize as soon as the sun goes down, I mean, there's nothing to do. But you're not tired. Like during the summer, and actually at spring and fall, all across the world, the days are all 12 hours long. The nights are 12 hours long. You know, it's just one of the things. And so it gets dark around 6 o'clock. Well, you don't feel like going to sleep at 6 o'clock. So you're staying there till 8 or 9 o'clock. What are you doing? Well, back in the old days, wow, look at this. And we get ripped off as families to not do that more often. I'd encourage you to, as a family, and you fathers, go out as a family, camp outside sometime on the deck or in a tent in your backyard and just have your family look up into the stars. God did that. And God promised that we get to have heaven if we believe Jesus as our Savior. And it might seem impossible that a God would let us spend eternity with Him in heaven. But around here, you have to wait for summer on July 5th to do so. But if you do, get there and see the stars. And one of you and I have done that at times. Just go out on the deck and watch. In the amazement of the glory of our Lord. In fact, it says in Psalms, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in the earth. To take a few minutes sometimes and to just say, when I consider the vastness of this creation, why do you really care about us, God? The answer, he has this incredible love towards his people. He created us so that we could experience his love forever. And Abram simply believed that. And everybody that wants to come to Jesus has to believe that God loves us, that we love Him because He first loved us, that He is able to save us. And we say, God, I believe. And then He gives, as a gift, righteousness. And that's what Romans chapter 4, we'll cover that more next week. And then He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And He said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And then there's several verses that God basically says, because I'm going to show you a covenant. We're going to have some sacrifice, and then a fire is going to come down and consume the sacrifice. How do we know that we get heaven? Because there was a sacrifice 2,000 years ago on a cross. And it was a consuming fire that really had that moment where Jesus took the sins of the world upon himself, and he was separated from the Father and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He experienced the fire of the judgment that we deserve. And it was a covenant that God made to man. You know, I will send this son, and I will save all of those who believe in Him. Do we believe? I pray that we believe. In our times of unbelief, I pray that you'll just think about how awesome God is. Think about Abram. It waits till he's 100 years old. It's God, I'm 100. My wife is 90. How can I have descendants? You can't, but I can. God, I'm such a sinner. Lord, I know I've rebelled against you. How can you ever change this wicked heart? How could you give me heaven? You can't, but I can. But there is one way to truly get that gift from God, and that is through belief in Jesus Christ. The only way, the only door, the only life. And we know that to be true. And there's lots of people that are being deceived away from that truth and are being hauled away to Assyria to be enslaved by Satan and to be deceived for the rest of their life. And it's worthwhile getting out of our little houses sometimes and just going and looking for them, taking what we have, maybe 318 verses in Scripture instead of 318 servants, and then just going and just saying, let's go fight Satan. Let's go rescue the lost. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we love you, and we just pray that we could love you more. And even as the man who you said, do you believe? And he said, yes, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, we're so frail as humans, just so beset by weakness and lack of faith. But I pray that by the power of your Spirit, that these verses, Lord, this section of Scripture could increase your people's faith. And what an awesome God you are. And how powerful your word is, and how it's divinely inspired by you, and how Jesus is truly coming again soon, this time with vengeance, to become the true King of righteousness, King of peace, ruling from Jerusalem. In Jesus' name, amen. To all those who are a friend of his son Jesus. That's what he'll ask everybody when they die and stand in his presence. What did you do with my son? Well, your son is my friend because he died for me and I believe in him. Come into my kingdom prepared for you. But if it's other than that, then it will be banishment from the God of love. So he's Yahweh, Redeemer, friend. God bless you, keep you in his care this week as you go out to serve him. God bless.